is as her life gets very, very, very crazy with the wedding coming up and everything else happening there. So thank you for being here this week. Some of our Whidbey Island people aren't here because of the marathon this morning. So my dad was there at 6 o'clock passing out water to the runners, and it just wore him out. So he's recovering from the Whidbey Island Marathon this morning. Not because he ran it, but because he was there. Next weekend, my parents are going to be in Oregon. My my newest sister-in-law is getting hooded at George Fox. She just earned her doctorate in psychology at George Fox. So they're going to head down there and be down with my brother's part of the family. So a lot of travel for my parents coming up. Keep that in prayer as well. And thank you for the update on Wayne and his sister-in-law this morning. Really appreciated that. And Wayne's down taking care of sister-in-law who shoulder surgery. My wife is north taking care of a sister with knee surgery. We're kind of in that phase of life, you know. It's kind of an interesting dynamic, but that we and Ross and Audrey taking care of their. And we're at a really interesting season in life. Just one little calendar note. You'll notice that the front of the bulletin has the Seder plate on it because this is Passover weekend. And I've been asked, why is Passover so late this year? And I thought it was a leap year for us, right? So we had an extra day in February. On the Hebrew religious calendar, it's actually a leap month this year. Because they're on a lunar calendar, they have to add a leap month every once in a while. So that's why Passover is so late. So this is Passover weekend in for our Jewish friends, and I thought I'd just put the Seder plate on the front to begin with. Linda, how are we? I saw it up there. Did it crash? Oh, there we go. Okay, thank you very much. There we go. We're ready. As I said, this is one of my favorite texts, and it is Jesus meeting his disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and I hope by the end of this morning it will be one of your favorite texts as well. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Just this beautiful, beautiful text of Jesus, the fisherman, Peter jumping in the lake, and Jesus sharing a meal on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Father, thank you for the opportunity one more time to dig into your word and to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This would be a really good Sunday to have your John poster in front of you. There's a few extra copies in the back. There's a copy in the notes because you'll see that we're on the epilogue section of John's gospel. John chapter 20 ends with, "These things are written that you might believe and have life in his name." John 21 begins afterward, and it really is an epilogue. And it's an epilogue that I think is problematic, and I hope you see why in a little bit. John chapter 21. This week, the breakfast, the next week, Jesus and Peter. Afterward, after all that happened around the resurrection, all that happened in Jerusalem, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" It might have been easy to see a fisherman with no fish. They'd be just frantically working at that point. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say this, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with some fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But not so many, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, he took the bread, he gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John's message to the first century church about Jesus and the Holy Spirit's message to the 21st century church about Jesus. Well, I mentioned that it would be a good week to have your poster out. Because the poster really does a good job of setting this aside as the epilogue, an epilogue in which we find some really, really interesting things about Jesus and about his disciples. A couple of questions as we get started, though, and dig into this fishing story. One question is, why were the disciples fishing? I mean, shouldn't they be at this point getting ready for Pentecost, getting ready for the Holy Spirit to come, spending every day with Jesus? There's been a lot of debate in the commentators and in the theologians about whether the disciples were actually wrong to have gone to Galilee to begin fishing, or right to go to Galilee and go back to their fishing. I think it's a good thing. I think if you read the text carefully, Jesus said, "Go to Galilee and wait for me." Right. So. I can just imagine Peter and all his disciple friends hanging out in Capernaum for a few days, and I'm just convinced that Mrs. Peter and Mrs. Peter's mother, who both live in Capernaum, we know, would have eventually said to Peter and his friends, "Get out of here and go fishing." I mean, I can't imagine them staying very long without her saying, "Just go fishing, just go." And Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who were fishermen as well. Cana isn't a fishing town, but the other towns mentioned are all fishing towns. And they would have known exactly what to do. That's not a problem. It's also interesting that this is the second time that disciples have caught a great load of fish, a great number of fish. It happened at the very beginning of the Gospels when Jesus calls the fishermen. In Luke 5, it records that they couldn't pull the net in because it had so many fish when he calls them to be his disciples. It's a wonderful, wonderful story, and we'll get back to that in a second. But the problem I had, and I mentioned I had a little bit of an issue with this, is that as I look at John's gospel, and we read it, it's usually organized around seven signs, seven great miracles of Jesus. And this one gets left off of that list all the time. I'm gonna make an argument this morning for this to be one of the signs in John's gospel. In the same way, last week Jesus prepared that embryonic church for Pentecost, this week, this experience of fish and a meal is preparing the disciples for the Great Commission work they are doing. This is not far, just a half hour walk, a 5-minute drive from Capernaum, where Peter lived. This is the Roman fish manufacturing, fish preparation site in the town of Magdala, just down the road. It was a big business on the Sea of Galilee. The Romans loved Galilean fish, and it was a regular business. They built about a dozen ports around the Sea of Galilee so the fishermen could catch fish. They'd bring them into these fish operations where they'd be salted and put in buckets and then shipped over to Rome. The Romans just loved fish from the Sea of Galilee, and you can tour the sites where the fish were prepared if you would like to. I'm looking down from the Church of the Beatitudes, down on the Sea of Galilee. Those trees in the background are actually now Capernaum, where this event would probably have happened. As we look across the Sea of Galilee, and I'm thinking as I envision this, just what it would have looked like for those disciples to have that huge haul of fish, because of all the things you can identify with in Scripture, for me this is one of the things that I really identify with, because I have seen a huge number of fish. The disciples' boat would look something like this, a 16-18 foot wooden boat. We know it looks like this because we have both ancient boats that have been recovered from the Sea of Galilee and a lot of mosaics of boats. So we have a good idea what fishing looked like, what the boats looked like, and how they actually did their work. And we can see today fishermen on the Sea of Galilee who catch large numbers of fish even today. The fish stocks have been rising because they're feeding a lot of hatchery fish in the Sea of Galilee where they mature and they catch them. This boat happens to be a fishing boat from the Ein Gev kibbutz on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, a place that I visited many times. In fact, I have a picture of that boat in the harbor. And just behind where I'm taking this picture of that seiner, the same kind of boat I fished on in Alaska, if I turned around, would be the fish house where they're cleaning the fish. And yes, I can't walk to a place like that without talking to the fishermen. So as you see, they catch things that look a little bit like salmon even in the lake there, some beautiful, beautiful fish. I even at one time asked, would you ever let me go out on a boat with you? And I really want to, I want to live into this story. Would you let me go on the boat and catch fish with you? And they said, yes, you have to set up early, but we would let you go on the boat. You've got to go talk to the captain. And they said something that made me feel very much at home. They said, the problem is he's already been drinking, so you might not get very far with him, which I can relate to this. I mean, I've lived that life where the first thing the captain does is leave the boat when we get back in the port and leave the cleanup for the crew. I've also seen what it's like to bring in a huge catch of fish on your boat. And the feeling is incredible when you have a haul like that. And they're just flopping all over the deck on our seiner. We're loving it. I would like to say this is an early morning shot, but seiners don't fish overnight, so this is actually a sunset shot for the last set of the day. We can't fish during the night. But this is my boat from Alaska, and I would be driving the little boat on the far side, out in the middle of the ocean fishing. I love this story. So much that when I get to Israel, I always find a fisherman or a net and to hug. It just is that kind of an attachment. And when we get to the Sea of Galilee, we stop where this story happened, and just to think about being in the Sea of Galilee and what it meant for Jesus to share a meal with his disciples. We're at Capernaum, looking south across the Sea of Galilee at this point. Magdala, Tiberias in the background behind us. If whoever took this picture turned around, you'd see Peter's house, the remains of Peter's house right there. But just like Jesus and his disciples, no visit to the Sea of Galilee. This is the group, my last group I went with. Lori is there in the middle with me. You can't go. Jackie's not, because she knows the picture's going to come next. I don't have her, but you cannot go to the Sea of Galilee without having fish on the Sea of Galilee, and our first meal in Tiberias is always a grilled fish meal. So here we're sitting at a grill right on the beach in Tiberias, with the lights of Ein Gev, where the fishermen live, across the Sea of Galilee in the background. And if you could zoom in on each of the ladies' plates, except for Ruth in the background, she doesn't like fish, you would see the bones of their Peter fish there on the plate as we've enjoyed a grilled fish. All that to say, I'm a little offended that when the theologians list the seven great signs for John's gospel, the seven signs, beginning with water into wine, ending with Lazarus's call from the tomb, and then the resurrection of Jesus, There's no great catch of fish on that list. Do you see that? My argument this morning is it should be the sign, and I don't care if we have to get a little bit unbiblical here and have eight great signs in John. I know eight is not nearly as biblical a number as seven. I know that. But to have that list of the signs and not have the great catch of fish, I think is just unforgivable. So that's now you know my one big disagreement with the Jesus, with the Bible Project poster of John. They left this off of a great sign. Today, we're going to look at the sacramental nature of that. Then we're going to talk. I want to just mention why 153. Did that strike anybody strange? 153. Why 153? And then what being a disciple in the 21st century can learn from being a disciple in the first century. I've gone out on a limb before and suggested that we really maybe ought have a third and fourth sacrament. The Christian Reformed Church, from the very beginning, has had two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are a couple of churches in the Protestant tradition that add foot washing, which I would be okay with. But now this is the second time after the resurrection that Jesus takes fish and eats it with his disciples. And I would be very, very good with sharing fish together being a sacrament we practice often. I mean, just so you knew. What do I mean by that? I mean that when Jesus takes the fish and he gives it to his disciples, he's echoing the language of the Lord of the Last Supper with his disciples. He's echoing the language of his meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he took the food and he broke it and he gave it to them and they recognized he was the Lord. In Luke, he takes bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he takes the fish and he gives it to them and says, "Share this meal with me." There's a sacramental nature to this, and I'll explain why. But Jesus is also teaching his disciples the importance of sharing meals together. I don't know, I hope it already struck you that of the meetings that I mentioned of Jesus with his disciples after the resurrection, and so many times before the resurrection, what they did was the context of what they did was a meal together. The disciples having food ready to eat in the upper room when Jesus appeared. The disciples in Emmaus having dinner ready to serve when Jesus showed up. And the disciples of the early church that, as the text in Acts 2 says, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to breaking of bread, to sharing a meal together. And I would put in parentheses, and maybe fish, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Signs and wonders were done. The believers were together, selling their possessions. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they met together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. We just finished a season of meals here at the church. Seder, Easter, last week's potluck. I'm still recovering. But there is a reason why we have a season of meals. Because when the disciples, when believers get together, one of the things we're supposed to do is eat. So, I mean, there's something biblical about that. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people is how that text ends. Well, what do we mean by sacramental? A sacrament is a means of grace, a physical representation of how God applies grace in our lives. Our catechism reflects on it this way, and I'm reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 79. It's in the back of your hymnal if you want to look it up. It's in the notes as well. The question is, why does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant his blood? And Paul uses these words, a sharing in Christ's body and blood. Why do we use this kind of language around what we do when we gather for communion? The answer is this. Christ has good reasons for these words. He wants us to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so his crucified body and poured out blood are food and drink for our souls for eternal life. And I love the way the catechism continues to talk about that, that we take by faith. Faith is the mouth of the soul, to use the language of our catechism. But even more than that, the catechism continues. He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, sharing a meal together, or in the case of baptism, pouring water. He wants to assure us that through the Holy Spirit's work, we share in his true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs, and that all of this suffering and obedience are definitely ours, as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our own sins. In the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries, when this was getting hashed out by the Protestants and the Catholics and all that was going on, the Reformation, there was a major, major division over those who believed that Jesus was present actually physically in the bread and the wine on the one side, and those who said, no, it's just a symbol on the other side. And the Christian Reformed Church split the difference way back then when the Catechism was written and said, no, it's not a physical presence, but it's more than just a symbolic presence. It is a real spiritual presence that Jesus really is there. And the sacramental nature of sharing the bread on the shore, sharing the fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, was not that it was fish, or that Jesus took and gave, or that he used any kind of magical language. The sacramental nature of it is that they ate the meal with Jesus. That's what makes this important, that Jesus was there. And when we have a sacrament, it's important because we believe it is a picture of Jesus being here. And especially in communion where we, as the text says, as the catechism says, we take bread and juice that nourish our spiritual lives like the real elements nourish our spiritual lives like the elements nourish our physical lives. But it's a reminder that Jesus is here when we do that. And when we say the sacramental nature of what went on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, we mean Jesus was there with his disciples. And when we talk about our sacramental lives together, we don't mean the rituals that we practice. We mean the fact that Jesus is here. And if it takes fish to remind me of that, then I'll eat more fish. I must admit my freezer is for the first time in a long time empty of fish because I didn't get to Nootka Sound last summer. So I'm feeling spiritually dry. No, not true. But it has been a concern of mine that my freezer is, for the first time in an awful long time, absolutely empty of fish. Almost sacramental, the way when we gather together. Now, what about the 153? I hope that caught people's attention. In the Luke 5 version of the early time when they had the great catch of fish, the number of fish isn't mentioned. It was said that it's a large number and a diverse number of fish in that case. Why 153? It would have been a huge catch in the first century, I know the strain that can put on a fishing boat and gear when you catch a huge number of fish. I have seen, not my boat, but I watched another boat lift a huge bag of fish. And one mesh on the bunt pop, and the entire load of fish, like in seconds, the whole 1,000 fish are back in the water. I've seen this, that stress. What it takes physically for them to haul 153 fish in a boat like that from 100 yards out to shore, the work it takes is amazing. 153. Did they count them just because they were going to take them to market and they want to know how much money they're going to get for them? What is going on here? And why that number? Well, there's two suggestions. I'll give you the complicated one first, and I'll give you the simple one second. The complicated one possibility is this. The Gospels begin, the four Gospels, the way it's set out in our Bible, begin and end with important numbers. The number our gospel begins with is, does anybody know the number our gospels begin with a number? Matthew chapter 1 begins with a number. There are 14 generations from David to Adam to Abraham, Abraham to David, David, right? 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Why 14? Because in Hebrew language, the letters are also the numbers. And each letter has a number associated with it, especially the lower numbers. So Aleph is 1, Bet 2, Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4. The word David is Dalet, Vav, Dalet, 4, 6, 4, which is 14. And that would have been a common way to use numbers in Hebrew writing, is to add up the value of the letters, and then that number becomes important. So the number for David is 14, and Matthew's gospel begins by arguing that Jesus is the son of David. And that number 14 would be a reminder for anybody who reads Hebrew that David is that it's important that Jesus was a son of David. Gospels begin that way, with a number. The Gospels end with the number 153. And you would say, what is so important about that number? One of the most significant prophecies in the Old Testament that every first century Jew knew was from Ezekiel chapter 47. A prophecy about the restoration of Israel and about what were going to be the signs of that happening. And the text says, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river that comes out of the throne room of God flows. And there'll be large numbers of fish because the waters flow and make the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi, which even then was salt water at the Dead Sea, to En Eglaim, which is on the Sea of Galilee, again, salt water, but at least there's fish there. And there will be places for spreading nets, and the fish will be many kinds, like the fish on the Great Sea. That God's people catching fish again was going to be one of the signs of the messianic restoration of God's people, of the beginning of those great, of the day of the Lord, when God's people would be restored and Messiah would rule. One of the signs was going to be fish. And those fish were going to go from En Gedi, whose number is 17, to En Eglaim, whose number is 153. If you want to get a little mathematical about it, 153 is a triangular number, which is a number that if you add up a bunch of digits, you get to that number. If you add up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, da, 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 16, 17, you get 153. Now, I don't know if this is a message from God embedded in the text, just like 14 is in Matthew chapter 1, or not. There's an awful lot of this number thing in Scripture that I just think is way overblown. But I do think it's significant that one of the key Old Testament texts looking forward to the messianic reign is going to be, they're going to catch fish from 17 to 153. And 153 is the number of fish that John records having been caught in this text. That's the complicated answer. The simple answer is that Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men, and he called them with a great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. And now at the end of the Gospels, as his disciples are being reminded about what their mission is, to be fishers of men, their conversations end with a great catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. That this is, just like last week, as Jesus breathed, was a reminder that the Holy Spirit was coming. This week, as they have the great catch of fish, it's a reminder that your job is going to be to go out and catch fish. And so they're fishers of men at the beginning of the Gospels. Jesus tells parables about the kingdom is like these fishermen who went out and cast their nets out. And they hauled in a great catch of fish in the parables. And now at the end, they're reminded that as they go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, that their method is going to be go as fishermen. So I'm not, I don't know about the complicated stuff about 17 and 153. I do know that just like in John 20, Jesus is preparing his disciples for Pentecost. In John 21, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the Great Commission. There's something really important going on here. His church is going to be the kind of church that gathers. Just more about that in a minute as we end. So if I am correct, and every commentator and theologian changes their view to match mine about whether this ought to, it's not that unthinkable. John, is it that unthinkable that every commentator and theologian would change to agree with me? I'm not actually expecting them to change. But just humor me this morning, and we'll treat this as one of the signs in John's gospel. And as we've been saying for the last 3 months, the signs in John's gospel are to teach us something about the heart of Messiah, to teach us something about being disciples, and to teach us something about what it means to walk in obedience to Jesus. And so I'm going to apply those same questions to what I think should be one of the great signs in John's gospel. And look at just what does it teach us about heart of Messiah? What does it teach us about being disciples? And what does it teach us about walking with Jesus today? These are simple responses. What does it teach us about the heart of Messiah? We have a Jesus who really enjoys eating fish with his disciples. The one thing in as I read the story again that struck me is the disciples had fished all night with no fish. When Peter jumps out of the boat, Jesus has fish cooking on the shore. He caught fish. They didn't. And there is something about God's provision, Jesus' provision for us here. Working all night, Jesus had breakfast ready to go. And I'll just say, as a fisherman who worked hard all night, there's nothing more important than the chef having breakfast for the crew in the morning. Without that, nothing works. We have a Jesus who just loves having having meals with his disciples. If you want to go back and just read the Gospels like a story of eating meals throughout Galilee and Judea, I think it's a beautiful way. I mean, Jesus shares meals in Galilee, he shares meals in Judea. Everywhere he turns, Jesus is eating a meal with people, and I think it's beautiful, and we just have a Jesus who loves to invite us into his presence to share a meal. And the fact that it's when the food was on the table, not a table probably, when the food was being prepared, that they recognized it was Jesus is significant here. And there's a story of God's relationship with his people ends with the picture of a great meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19 is significant. We just have a Jesus who loves sharing a meal with us and invites us to experience his presence. And like I said, if fish helps you live sacramentally, then let's fill my freezer up again. What about discipleship? I think because most of the world agriculture is like farming, and even in Israel there are a lot of farmers and shepherds and stuff. Jesus' disciples were mostly fishermen, and so in the Bible, fishing becomes a model for for discipleship. And what do you learn from this model? One thing you learn is that the more fish you catch, the harder the work is. Right? They struggled to get that catch of fish to shore. What you learn is that fishermen are intentional. And by that I mean when we go out and troll for salmon out here, as my grandfather used to say, I can tell what you're fishing for by the bait you're using. We tend to think intentionally. I think God wants to reach that person. We think like that, but fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in the first century did not use hooks and lines. They used nets, which meant they cast a wide net and they offered the gospel to a lot of people. And even in the parable about fishing, it's God who does the sorting out in that beautiful parable. And I just think if fishing is how disciples work, then our job is cast the net and let God's Spirit do the work of sorting it out. Fishing can be a really beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be a disciple. And it was as fishermen that Jesus has those first calls his first disciples. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets. And just, I hope you have a sense after this morning of just how difficult that might be for a fisherman to leave nets. But that's what it takes to follow Jesus. I like that as a picture of discipleship. And what about walking with Jesus today? I think the best sermon I've read on this was, as usual, from Charles Spurgeon. In his sermon comparing Luke 5, the first great catch of fish, with John 21, the second great catch of fish, he writes this. He's comparing the two. In the first case, the disciples had to forsake all and follow Christ. In the second, they sat down to feast with him at the banquet he had spread. So in the visible church, we have to bear trial and self-denial. But, glory to God, the eye of faith perceives that we shall drag the net to land. And our master will say, come and dine. And we'll sit down and feast in his presence with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom. In the first case, Christ was on the ship in Luke chapter 5. Christ is in his church, launched out into the deep. In the second case, Christ was on the shore, not right here with us, risen, gone up on high for us. But whether he is in the church or he is in shore in heaven, all our night's toiling shall by his presence a rich reward. That is the lesson. Fishers of men. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity one more time to see Jesus minister to his disciples, to live sacramentally today, as Jesus is still here directing his fishermen. And Father, we do ask that you would just build your church into a place where our nets are strong and we are faithful workers for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we had a couple options this morning.
Holy Spirit,
would you please stand with me?
Keep it going.
Go through. We're having a little trouble getting the
marching.
Yeah, I know.
Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous. Praise his holy name.